Heavenly Father, you have promised that your Holy Spirit will take your word and apply it to our lives and minds. And we pray that he'll be about that work tonight, that as we think about what it says, that we will hear your voice to us, that we will hear the challenge and the encouragement and the direction that you bring, and that we'll be willing to live in obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen. I grew up in a small coastal town south of Wollongong. I went to the local church where I learned to trust Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. There were those in the town who made it clear that they had no time for Jesus, but I never came into any sort of spiritual confrontation with them. We virtually had no contact with one another. Then at the ripe old age of 17, I left home and started training at the Residential Teachers College in Wagga. And here, for the very first time, I met people who not only didn't share my faith, but they were all too ready and willing to take me on and challenge me directly about the things that I believed about Jesus. I was neither ready nor equipped to deal with such confrontation, and my faith was fairly heavily shaken. But a dear elderly Christian minister friend advised me to look carefully at the evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. He gave me some guidance as to how I could go about that, and as a result, I came to see the resurrection is true, and that as a consequence, I could stand firmly on the teaching of Jesus about all sorts of things, most importantly about forgiveness and about life everlasting. Over these last few weeks, we've seen how Mark in his gospel keeps pointing to answers to the question, who is Jesus? And that process culminated in the account of his trial and his crucifixion. And in today's conclusion to the gospel, Mark makes two points quite clearly. Two points that assumed very great significance for me in all those years ago when, as a young man, I wanted to find a foundation in which I could stand and face challenges to my faith. The first of these two points is found in the verses at the end of chapter 15 of the Gospel. He really did die. Officially, Jesus was executed for claiming to be a king and thus a rival to the Roman Caesar. My understanding is that when someone was crucified for such a crime against Rome, part of the penalty was that the family would have no right to bury the body themselves. The Roman authorities simply threw it onto some rubbish fire somewhere and it was burnt. But Mark informs us that this was not the case with Jesus. His body was claimed and released, and he was given a proper burial. In these few verses, there are three very important points. The first is that he was buried by identifiable people. In these verses, we're actually given a catalogue of the names of people who were involved with or spectators to the burial process. The application for permission to remove the body from the cross came from a very distinguished Jew, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a godly and very wealthy man. He was also a member of the Jewish governing council, and thus in a position that meant he was able to go directly to Pontius Pilate and make the application. John, in his gospel, tells us that another member of the council, Nicodemus, was also involved. These men were not nobodies who would vanish into the mists of history. They were known men of reputation, respectable community leaders. Pilate was a bit taken aback by the information that Jesus had already died, and so he sought official confirmation of the facts from the centurion who was on duty. And having been assured that Jesus really was dead, permission was given, and these two significant men took the body of Jesus down from the cross, transported it to a nearby tomb, handled it extensively as they washed and wrapped it in the formal grave cloths, and then placed it on the ledge in the tomb. This body was well and truly dead. The centurion knew a dead body when he saw one. Any suggestion that Jesus was still alive is dispatched by two intelligent men who moved that body around enough to be aware of any sign of life that was still remaining. And having done all that they could in the time that was available, with the Sabbath beginning to approach as the sunset came, Joseph and Nicodemus left, rolling a huge stone across the entrance of the tomb to protect against grave robbers and wild animals. And this whole process was witnessed by two women who had been travelling in the company of the disciples, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, or Joseph as our more modern translation has it. And again, we notice that Mark doesn't just tell us that two women noted where the tomb was. They were two quite specific women. Their names are given. He was buried by identifiable people. And he was buried in an identifiable place. The two women who were there took deliberate note of where the tomb was. It was their intention to return to this spot once the Sabbath laws permitted them to do so. And in fact, Mark chapter 16 verse 1 tells us that that is exactly what Mary Magdalene did. Furthermore, Matthew tells us that this was not just some conveniently located tomb. It was the tomb that Joseph had prepared for himself. This was not some location that they would not be able to find again. It was a place well known to at least one of his followers and deliberately registered in the memory of others. Thirdly, the tomb was deliberately closed. Mark simply tells us that Joseph rolled a stone against the entrance. And that was indeed all he needed to say to the readers who would first receive the scroll of what he had written. Every one of them would know that a gravestone was a huge piece of rock, shaped and slotted into a special downhill channel. To roll it into place was relatively easy. To move it away again was quite another story and would require significant manpower and strength to roll it back uphill. Now, what is the point of all this? Mark is making a very emphatic statement, such as we do when we say the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. There could be no mistake in anyone's mind. He was well and truly dead. Christianity was not very old when one of the challenges that had to be faced was the suggestion that Jesus had not really died and therefore he didn't rise again. The challengers claimed that Jesus had simply passed out, that he'd revived in the cool of the tomb, hung out with the disciples for a time, and then ultimately died a natural death. And his bones, they suggested, lie unidentified somewhere in the soil of the land of Israel. Now, whether or not it was Mark's conscious intention as he wrote, or whether it was simply the guiding oversight of the Holy Spirit of God, we don't know. But the information at the end of Mark chapter 15 makes it very clear that these challengers' scenario simply doesn't stack up. Apart from the physical damage inflicted by the whole process of crucifixion and the fearful injuries that Jesus sustained, we have the assurance of the crucifying centurion that the victim was already dead. That was why, of course, they didn't break his legs in the way they did with the other two who were crucified with him. They didn't need to hurry his death along because he was already deceased. Further, we have the evidence of two named and respected members of the Jewish council who handled the body in a significant way. They had dealt with his body at very close quarters. They knew he was dead. The fact that Jesus was truly dead, and that it was a dead Jesus who was buried in the tomb, is the foundation on which Paul is able to declare when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Your penalty for sin, you see, is death, not just crucifixion. And Jesus really and truly died. He took the penalty for our sin to absolutely the fullest extent. There remains nothing more for us to add. The crucified Jesus did it all when he died on the cross. In this simplest and least cluttered of the four Gospels, Mark only adds another 8 verses. It would appear that some other writer felt the account was too brief and added what appears in some versions of the Bible as the rest of the chapter. But in the 8 verses from Mark's own hand, the other second important point is made. Firstly, he really did die, and now he really did rise again. Again, we have some important information. The women went back to the tomb. Why? They went back to complete the burial process. As we've already seen, it would appear that due to time pressures created by the approach of the Sabbath, Joseph and Nicodemus had only partially completed the embalming process, a task which the women now set out to finish. Clearly, they did not expect to find a risen Jesus. Their expectation was that he was dead and partially embalmed in Joseph's tomb. When they arrived, they found that the stone had already been moved. This puzzled them, but they still didn't suspect anything supernatural. Furthermore, we read in the other Gospels, it becomes very clear that the followers of Jesus didn't suspect anything else either. There's very strong evidence here against one of the other theories put up by the doubters. You see, there was a story which was generated by the temple officials to protect their guards from all sorts of accusations. The story was to the effect that the disciples came and stole the body and then made out that Jesus had risen. But why would the disciples do that? They had no such expectation. They confidently expected to find his body in the tomb where Joseph and Nicodemus had placed it. Then Mark further adds the information that the women were given an explanation for the empty tomb. That the tomb was empty, there is no doubt. Even the enemies of Jesus were forced to take steps to create a lie in order to explain that away. The explanation that Mark gives is the one that the angelic messenger gave to the women. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, this was earth-shattering news for these women. It put a whole new element into the equation so far as they were concerned. Resurrection? Could it be true? If you stop and reflect for a moment, if you try to stand in these women's shoes, I suspect you might begin to appreciate why they are described as being afraid, trembling, and bewildered. Resurrection is a concept that had simply never appeared on their radar screens. It was totally foreign and totally new. These women were standing, as it were, at the top of a disappearing pathway, a pathway that up till this time they'd never even dreamed was there, a pathway of following a Jesus who was alive again. Where would that path lead? What did it mean for who he was? What did it mean for their future? Was there now a future reality that they had all thought had been snuffed out a couple of days ago on the hill at Golgotha? These confused and frightened women were given a message to deliver to the other disciples. They had seen the empty tomb and the angel, but the message indicated that all of the disciples would see him alive, including the heartbroken Peter. Later, New Testament writers would find it necessary to provide a chapter and verse record of some of these meetings. Matthew and Luke add accounts of a number of resurrection appearances. John likewise gives accounts of appearances, and for good measure, he adds his own eyewitness account of the empty tomb and the position of the grave cloths. And in doing so, he put paid to the stolen body theories, because if the body had been stolen, how come the grave cloths were still there? Paul, for his part, in 1 Corinthians 15, adds a list of resurrection appearances, some of which we're not told about anywhere else. An appearance to 500 believers all at once, most of whom were still alive and could be questioned. A private appearance to Peter. A separate private appearance to the Lord's own half-brother James, who subsequently became the leader of the Christian community in Jerusalem. The appearance to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. These appearances build up a powerful body of evidence and theories to explain the empty tomb, like grief-driven hallucinations or stolen bodies or a mistaken tomb. They just wither away before them. They confront us with the second great truth. He really did rise again. Now, why is it that Mark concludes his gospel with the stark fact of the empty tomb and the message of the risen Jesus? Why is it that the other New Testament writers are at such pains to provide us with supportive evidence? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, Paul has a blunt message which Peter has already read to us. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. He pulls no punches. No resurrection, no Christianity. Why? Well, firstly, the fact of the empty tomb is the guarantee that the penalty for sin is paid in full. Death is sin's penalty, and Jesus has paid that, and he's come out the other side. And this is important because you and I are not left wondering about what sort of contribution we have to make in order to satisfy God's requirements. Jesus hasn't only just made a down payment, he has paid the full price. Our debt for sin has been stamped, paid in full. Secondly, the fact of the resurrection gives a validity to the claims that Mark has been piling up before us about who Jesus was. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote about the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When he was crucified, the priests challenged Jesus to prove his claims by coming down off the cross. Jesus did one better. He came back from the grave. Tragically, the religious leaders were not prepared to accept this and looked for ways to avoid the resurrection truth. Someone has said that the claims of Jesus were such that he was either mad, bad, or the Lord. And the resurrection demonstrates that he was neither a crackpot nor was he evil. His claims were true. And thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for the Christian teaching about the resurrection of believers. As we've already heard again, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, So in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Because Christ is risen, those who believe in him can be confident of rising to share eternity with him. It isn't a wish. It isn't an I hope so. It's a sure confidence based on the promise of Jesus guaranteed by his resurrection. Let me ask you, what does the resurrection mean for you? The evidence that sustained my faith as a 17-year-old believer remains true. Today we're all faced with some serious questions. How do you regard the resurrection? You may regard it as some sort of Christian myth, an interesting story. But the evidence that we've outlined doesn't really permit that as a position that can be held with any sort of integrity. Inconvenient evidence just can't be swept aside. Or you may regard the resurrection as an historical fact. But if it is fact, then you must face that reality and act on it. If I were to announce that this building was on fire, you could regard that as just some sort of untrue beat up on my part and do nothing. Or you could recognize it as fact. And if you chose to see what I said as being fact, you could foolishly ignore the fact and take your chances with the consequences. Or you could act on the truth and get out and find certain safety. To believe that a building is on fire and not act is absurd. Jesus did rise. Mark and the other gospel writers and Paul have presented us with the evidence accordingly. Is this a fact that you will choose to ignore, or will you act upon it, acknowledging Jesus for who he is, accepting that he truly did die and rise again to pay the penalty for your sin? Like the women at the end of Mark's gospel, to acknowledge this as true will face you with some serious ramifications. It will involve significant changes to your life. As it did for me as a 17-year-old lad in Wagga, it will set your feet on a path to follow Jesus wherever that path will lead you. It will give you a solid foundation on which to take your Christian stand against all challenges. It will carry consequences that will impact not just your life now, but your eternity. Jesus really did die for your sin and mine. Jesus really did rise, and he calls us to love and serve him. Do you believe those things? Without them, any claim you might make to Christian faith is empty and pointless. With them, any claim you make to Christianity must shape your life every day, now and into eternity. We ought to pray. Father, we thank you that you've not left us guessing. We thank you that your word is clear, that the death of Jesus was real, that his resurrection is real. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to think very carefully about these things, to weigh the facts. And we pray that by your Spirit you would move us to act in the light of the truth, to accept the forgiveness that his death has won for us, and to surrender our lives to the service of our Lord Jesus, who is living and reigning both now and forever. Amen.